Okay, a few weeks ago we introduced this book as we're in our study through the Minor Prophets, and we learned that Zephaniah is a possibly royal prophet who is prophesying during the days of Judah's greatest leader, King Josiah. And Josiah was following the terribly wicked King Manasseh and was bringing religious reform to the condemned kingdom. So Josiah was, after receiving or discovering, finding once again the book of the law in the temple, he was dramatically annihilating the places of worship to false gods, and he was restoring true worship to Judah. And Zephaniah is kind of coming alongside Josiah, and he's urging the people to respond with humble reverence and with repentance. And he's warning, primarily, the theme of Zephaniah is this looming day of the Lord that is very near, as we'll see emphasized tonight. And this day of the Lord is a day, a time period that belongs exclusively to the judgment and the authority of Yahweh. He alone possesses it. It is as though he is taking the reins of governing, of ruling, of being the judge back, and he's holding those reins, and he's leading sort of into the eternal age. So the first chapter that we're going to look at tonight, it unifies the book, and it does every moment, really, in chapter 1, aside from verse 1, relates to this great day of Yahweh, the great day of the Lord. It's instructing those who are willing to hear that one significant quality or aspect of the day of the Lord is judgment or wrath and the distress that follows. So his judgment is cosmic and it's covenantal judgment. Those are two of its qualities. So because it's been a few weeks since we read the book, I'm just going to go ahead and read through chapter 1 to sort of refamiliarize ourselves, but that's the extent of our study tonight, is chapter 1, this relatively broken up into its component pieces in the chapter divisions. They're good chapter divisions, so we'll probably be here 3 weeks, one in each chapter. Follow along with me as we read Zephaniah chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah." There's our, perhaps, royal cue. "In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all who handle money are cut off, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil.' Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Okay, it's in these first two verses, meaning verses 2 and 3, that we see a very dramatic introduction that represents the undoing of creation represented by the day of the Lord. So God begins, here's a quote for you, with a thud of a mighty kettle drum. The prophet startles his hearers into recognition of the solemnity of the hour. And that is with this statement, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. It's a pretty dramatic opening statement to be making. Everything is going to be destroyed on my great day. Then he goes on to describe those elements of creation that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. So he's going to consume man, beast, birds, fish, and then here's this, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the land. So if you notice the order of things, this is why I said the undoing of creation, it is in the reverse order that Moses presented them in Genesis chapter 1. So in the created order, days 5 and 6 would have been the fish of the sea filling the water, and then the birds of the air filling the sky, the man, or the beast then that fills the ground, and the man as sort of the premier creation. And now Zephaniah presents those in reverse order, almost insinuating this return to chaos, that there's going to be disorder, disarray in this great day of the Lord. It's going to be kind of an undoing of that which has been done. So it's quite dramatic in that way. There's also cues here toward the Noahic, not Noahic covenant necessarily, but the time of Noah, the great flood, when he says, I will cut off man from the face of the land. That's much like Genesis 7, 5 through 7, where God says, or where the word says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him. So much like the judgment of the flood, which was, as we're looking back, probably the greatest global judgment, not probably, I mean, it is the singular and the greatest global judgment, perhaps followed next by Sodom and Gomorrah, the great fiery judgment of a region. But this is going to be greater even than that. So the supreme consumption of everything, man, beast, bird, fish. And then he says, and the stumbling blocks. So that's kind of a unique phrase here. And the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. So what are these stumbling blocks? I think it most likely points back that the stumbling blocks are these idols that have been taken as images from the created world. So fish and birds and beasts have become, according to idolatry and paganism, they've become stumbling blocks for God's people. So he's going to remove even the creatures as well as the images that have been made of them. So the whole of creation, from man to the creatures that fill the earth, have become stumbling blocks for mankind. We have twisted the good gifts of God and used them as an occasion to sin. So again, likely inferring idol worship that mirrors the shape of the creatures. Or perhaps, as Habakkuk had pointed out, even the worship of man's strength, like the nets. And he says, look what I have done with these things. He's worshiping himself. In Matthew 13, Jesus kind of draws a connection here with this idea of a stumbling block. So the Greek translation of that word is scandalon, and it's used pretty frequently in the New Testament. But I'd like to read to you a parable and then an interpretation of the parable that Jesus uses that kind of captures this idea and points us to the reality that this is, once again, not just a historical judgment, but one that is at the end, that comes at the end of time. So here's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Dropping down to verse 36, which is when this parable is explained, verse 37. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, scandalon, all of the stumbling blocks, and all those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's an illustration of this principle, where Jesus picks up even this word, this idea of a stumbling block that's going to be gathered for judgment, which is particularly what Zephaniah is referring to, the gathering of all things for consumption, even the stumbling blocks, even those things that are the offenses, idolatry, people who worship idols, the wicked in general, which is the parallel figure with stumbling blocks. So stumbling blocks along with the wicked. Everything in this judgment, it's time for the harvest. So again, it's... by this allusion or this illustration that Jesus gives, he's indicating that the ultimate fulfillment of a prophecy like this extends beyond the judgment of Old Covenant Israel to an outstanding threat of cosmic judgment at the final appearing of Christ. So those are the first two verses, verses 2 and 3. One of the things that we've observed in the prophet, sometimes the style, is this maybe spiraling style, where something starts more general, and then the point is brought to bear on the people as the prophecy goes along. So he starts out, it's cosmic, it's everything, it's the animals and the people, this very big creation picture. And now he spirals to something a little bit more specific as the tunnel narrows, because Zephaniah turns his attention toward the covenant people. So Amos did that as well, if you remember. He addressed some outside nations very broadly, and then he addressed some nations that were like brother nations, and then he addressed Judah itself, Israel and Judah. And so Zephaniah is using a similar style here, now targeting the favored tribe of Judah, even particularly the prized city of Jerusalem, which is an unthinkable target for someone who is Judean. that God would destroy this chosen city, this place of enthronement, certainly could never fail. It's been promised to not fail. So that is the target of God's judgment would be shocking to them. But the word of the Lord is clear. God is going to stretch out his hand against Jerusalem and her inhabitants. One of the reasons that Judah finds itself in this situation is because they have believed, sort of maybe like a favored or a spoiled son who believes eventually over time that he can get away with anything, right? He is the favored child, so the idea of consequences is foreign to him. He doesn't understand that consequences follow actions if he offends. And so here, the covenant keeper is stretching out his hand in awful and miraculous judgment, even against the favored of the Lord's, who are not exempt from the righteous indignation of God. One of the things, the literary devices, I guess, that Zephaniah uses is he pretty sharply shifts from first-person pronouns to third-person pronouns. We'll see that even as an example, like verse 8, we'll see it even more strongly as we go down later. But it says, "It shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will do this." And he pretty strongly just goes back and forth throughout. So you can observe that as we move through here. But the intention of that, I think, is to draw our attention to the very near presence of God in the judgment. That it is, like, again, the emphasis that it's his day, that it's his hand. It's a very personal judgment. He's arriving to do it himself. There's no more Babylon being sent on his behalf, or no more, you know, the Chaldeans or even Persians or anybody. No one's doing this for him. He's arriving to do it himself. So he stretches out his hand against Judah, and then he's going to cut off, and there's five objects of destruction that are identified by the direct object marker in Hebrew. So the five objects of destruction are this: every trace of Baal, and then the names of the priests, the idolatrous priests with the priests. I think it's probably most helpful that we eliminate this word pagan that's been supplied for us. Less helpful, I think. So every trace of Baal, and then the names of the idolatrous priests with the priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, and then those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought him or inquired of him. So there's our five identified targets of those who are being cut off. So every trace of Baal is quite simple. So here's, I think this is what's happening. If we have A is Baal, and then, or one is Baal, so then we'll have A is the Lord. So the contrast between these two deities. And then in B, we have both paired next to each other. A holy thing next to an unholy thing. The idolatrous priests with the priests, and then those who worship and swear by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. So you see the like nearness of those two things, a good thing and a bad thing. And then in the center, you have a very clear example of idolatry. Those who are worshiping on the housetops, the sun, moon, stars, that has nothing to do with Yahweh. You're very clearly worshiping, back to verses 2 and 3, the creation, an image of that which has been made. So he's destroying all things that are clearly objected to him, the Baals, the worshipers of sun, moon, and stars, and all those who are seeking to hold both. All of those who have been contaminated. All those who want to say, yes, I swear an oath, I worship the Lord, and I also swear by Milcom. which at Milcom is one of two things. It's either Molech or it's Moloch, which is a king. So they're swearing by two things. And we know quite clearly from the New Testament that we cannot serve both, right? We don't have two masters. That duality isn't a possibility in the heart of men. We are committed to one deity. We worship one God. And so here, to worship Molech or to worship any other divinity, little d, is to not worship Yahweh, is to express wickedness. And God's saying, I'm going to cut off all of it together. Just to, by way of, I guess, review a little bit, I want to go back and read one portion from 2 Kings that describes what's been happening here. 2 Kings 23 is the description of Josiah. Two different little sets here, 23, 4, and 5. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places and the cities of Judah and in all the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he continues with very similar ideas, but you have there even explicitly in the same time period with the same king with whom Zephaniah is prophesying, is that there are these things explicitly happening. The worship of the sun, moon, stars, which is referenced in verse 5, as well as these priests who are doing both. These priests who have been appointed for mediation of Yahweh's principles have adopted the principles of pagan deity. So I think the idea at the end of verse 4 then, the names of the idolatrous priests with the priests is the idea that both are working together. There are priests of the pagan deities that are present and active in the high places, and there are also God's priests who are, as we'll see later, even wearing the garb of these false priests. They've assimilated, and both will be destroyed. Then verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and haven't sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So here you sort of shift in a very similar thing that we'll see at the end of the chapter from a sin of commission to a sin of omission. So it's not even necessarily that they are doing something directly opposed. They're in a neutral category. They're saying, well, I'm not seeking the Lord, but I'm not doing things that are opposed to him. I'm in this happy neutral. And what we'll see is that that is condemnable as well, that there is no neutrality when it comes to these categories. There is either for or there is against. And that is the call of Proverbs, is to commit to wisdom and its path, the path of Yahweh. And if you don't, as we'll see, we're going to look at one portion in Proverbs 1. If you don't, then you have committed to folly. You have committed even to death. So that's the illustration here, is that God's going to cut off everything opposed to him. In light of this news, should the people rise to defend themselves? No. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, because the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guest. Once again, this is not a day for the voice of the people to rise. It is a day for God's voice to be heard. So here's a quote from another commentator. It says, "Stop your vain protestations, your syncretistic insincerities only intensify the basis for condemnation. A limpid response to the truth only multiplies the causes for condemnation." And that is primarily an attack against this last category. He's like, but we didn't, well, we haven't, I'm not sure if, you know, and he's like, cease. Stop giving really bad excuses for why you haven't completely followed me. So then he begins maybe the second image. If the first image is the undoing of creation in verses 2 and 3, the next image is the image of a day of sacrifice. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, invited his guests. So it's a big assembly for this sort of high day, perhaps even a covenantal day, where God is coming to make good on this covenant. He's prepared the sacrifice, and all these others are invited here. Now, the imagery of sacrifice depicting judgment on the nations is something that particularly the major prophets pick up on, and they use quite a bit. So I'd like to read two other brief portions, one from Isaiah, one from Ezekiel, that use this similar imagery and I think help paint a fuller picture. So Isaiah 34, verses 5 through 8. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, so there's false nations, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. And so there's this imagery of the sacrifice of foreign nations, of false nations that have opposed God on this great day. Okay, then Ezekiel 39, which is a little bit more close, is a little bit closer to this imagery. Same imagery, but different target. So the target in Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20, says, As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, and you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord. And there, the target is Israel. And those who have been invited as guests is most likely the birds of prey. Those who are invited to sit at the sacrificial meal, where the sacrifice is Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's further painted, this picture is further painted by verses 8 and 9. Which says, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, who is it that gets sacrificed? Who is it that is punished? He punishes, there's, I believe, five. So it's princes, king's children, which is a little confusing because in English a king's child is a prince. But princes, king's children, all such as are clothed with foreign apparel, all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So verse 8, there's actually, even though it's similar imagery, there's a break between 8 and 9. And now begins a lot of poetry, a lot of parallelism that's quite strong. So this might take a moment, but we'll paint a general picture anyways. So in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, on that day, and then even here in the same day, and at that time. So there's our big outline pieces. There are A's, perhaps. In the day of the Lord's sacrifice, in the same day, on that day, and then at that time. I will punish, 1, 2, 3. I will punish, 1, 2. And there shall be on that day, back to A, the sound of a mournful cry, so a mournful cry from the fish gate, wailing from the second quarter, crashing from the hills. And here's an imperative, one of the ways that they're going to respond. Wail, inhabitants of Maksha, for merchant people are cut down. Those who handle money are cut off. Last section. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. So here's, I will search. And then I will inflict punishment on those. So here's one, the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart this. Therefore, conclusion, their goods are booty, or they're plundered, houses, desolation. That's the first pair. And then here you have, they build, but they don't inhabit. They plant, but don't drink. And then the last pair, which is all about the nearness. So the great day of the Lord is near. It is near very quickly. So there's like loads and loads of poetic pieces that are happening here. So just kind of observe that as we walk through. So in this day, he's going to punish who? Let's get, so who's the object of the sacrifice is what we're returning to. And the object of the sacrifice is first, the leaders is probably a better English word, because again, king's child is a prince. So we want to distinguish categories. So the leaders are one of the first objects of destruction of judgment. That's consistent with all of the prophets. We've seen, it's a principle that we've watched play out time and time again, is that those who are leading are those who are first held responsible. It's a human principle from the divine principles. Okay, the second is the king's children. And I think that the old, as we're looking back to the initial fulfillment, and then we can look again at the future fulfillment. But the old fulfillment, I actually think he is talking about Josiah's sons. So the leadership that surrounded him, the councils, and then his sons who followed him, two of his three sons at least followed him, and they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did not continue to uphold the righteousness that their father had reinstituted in the land. And all as such as are clothed with foreign apparel, theirs are sort of priest ping. That takes us to the pagan priests, those who have adopted the worship of false gods, God's priests who were garbed in a certain way, who now are clothed in foreign ways. So the leadership, the king's children, and the priests. Who is noticeably absent? Where's the king? Why isn't he judged? I think primarily because of who was reigning at this time. Josiah is absent historically from this condemnation. The righteous king is absent from the destruction. But his entire posse, even his family, the religious system that surrounded him was still condemned. And we watched that play out historically. God gave Josiah even that promise. Interesting that all such as are clothed with foreign apparel, I just remembered when we were reading through 2 Kings that, if you recall, when they found the book, when Hilkiah found the book in the temple, and he brought it to Josiah, and Josiah had him go and take it to a prophetess. And that prophetess, as Jerry had noticed, she lived in the second quarter, which is interesting. The second quarter is mentioned. This is two of maybe three references, so we don't have a lot about what the second quarter is. But another thing that she did was she was the keeper of the garments. So I don't know exactly what all that means, and it would it merits a study of 2 Kings. See, it sounds as though she probably was a faithful person who would have sought to properly clothe God's people, God's priests in his way. She was sort of a keeper of the right raiment, maybe even a marker of her righteousness. Okay? More to be done on that, but it was interesting the connection of both the second quarter and the apparel in relationship to this prophetess. Okay, so this is, again, the object of destruction. Leaders, Josiah's children, all of those who are operating religiously in a syncretic fashion. And then he continues, all those who leap over the threshold, which is weird. And the only reference back to that is Second Samuel 5, verse 5. So this is David's reigning over Israel. Then there's the conquest of Jerusalem. I don't know if it's 5:5. 1 Samuel 5:5. Maybe I just wrote it down wrong. Thank you. 1 Samuel 5:5. The Philistines and the Ark. So then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So it seems as though there's this Philistine practice based upon this event where they no longer would walk upon the threshold because that was where their god had fallen. Instead, they leapt over it. Yeah, bad joke. Philistine, be nimble. Philistine, be quick. Jump over the threshold. And so there's this like practice, this Philistine practice that apparently was established, as Samuel said, to this day. It was something that continued to occur. And Israel had adopted it. They leapt over the threshold. They adopted some of these Philistine practices. There's an example of one of them, seemingly minor. So why are they doing this? Well, you never can be too careful. You know, just little assimilation, little syncretism, and it's wrong. We don't do this, right? It destroys the purity of what God has called his people to do. We walk completely before him as he has asked. We need not care or be careful about what pagan deities require, but Israel was. And while they're leaping over the threshold, being careful to not offend, they're filling their masters' houses with violence and deceit. And this is particularly the deception of being overly righteous. Many times in this attempt toward overly righteousness, we step headlong into folly, into foolishness, into condemnation. We need only care about what Yahweh has said, and we need greatly care about what Yahweh has said. So this is the object of the sacrifice, is Israel itself, Judah and Jerusalem. And most likely these birds are invited, even as we see in Revelation, to come and to feast upon God's on this day of sacrifice, on those that God judges. So then the result, or maybe some of these locations of distress, maybe even spiraling a bit further, if we had Judah and Jerusalem and then identified are all these people and some of these specific spots, these places within Jerusalem where you hear wailing. So on that day, there's the mournful cry from the fish gate. The fish gate is on the north side of Jerusalem. It's probably the first point of attack. If someone were to come against Jerusalem, that's where they hit first. And so there's this this idea of distress. The trumpet is being sounded. We're under attack. There's a mournful cry from the fish gate. And then a wailing from the second quarter. I don't know what the purpose of the second quarter is. There's only a few references to it. Its location in the city has a few different possibilities. Maybe it's the newer part as being the second quarter that was built onto Jerusalem. I'm not totally sure. So there's another part of Jerusalem. Again, maybe it can merit more study. But another part of Jerusalem that is wailing. And then even outside of Jerusalem, so maybe there's this movement from a specific point at the fish gate to whatever the second quarter is to now outside, a loud crashing from the hills. And that's the sound of Josiah's work. That is all of these high places being brought down and all of the idols that are landing on the ground and being pummeled and actually being put to mortar and pestle and all of this sort of imagery. It's very strong destruction imagery from the people, the city, the walls, and even the idols and the high places themselves, resulting in, like again, mournful cry, wailing, crashing, wail, inhabitants of Maktesh. So what is or where is Maktesh? It comes from a word that means to pound. So the NIV translates it, I think probably this is a really good option, as the market district, because there's all just the pounding and the clanging and the noises, all just the marketplace bustle, sort of the pounding place. And that's consistent with what happened, this pair right after it. All of the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. It seems to be happening in the marketplace as another target inside the city. But it would also be an ironic word if this pounding place is then pounded, like it's put to, again, mortar and pestle. So the entire livelihood of the city is cut off. There's no more commerce. There's no more trade, no more marketplace, no more food, no more place to come and go or to buy and to sell, which means that all of life really is going to cease. There's no way to continue in sustenance. It's all brought to nothing. Again, just another illustration of how ultimate, how supreme this consumption is that Yahweh's bringing on his day. In verses 12 and 13, we see, this is what we mentioned before, this real a net is thrown that catches everyone, because no one is able, like all of the neutral parties are not able to point the finger at, like, well, he's worse than me, or he worshipped on his housetop and I didn't, because the neutral category is captured here. So 12 and 13, this is really significant, particularly when we go back to the Proverbs imagery. So it will come to pass at that time, day of the Lord, that he searches Jerusalem with lamps. So there's a search party that goes across the whole city, and this is Yahweh. And he punishes the men who are settled in complacency, who are happily non-committed, who say in their heart, the Lord won't do good, nor will he do evil. You know, I'm just neutral. I'm not against him for sure. I've left my options open. Therefore, their goods shall become plundered, their houses a desolation. They will build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. And I'd like to read just a short portion from Proverbs 1, because this is the initial call of wisdom, and this is the purpose of the book of Proverbs, is it is the audience is the youth. So youth, this is good for you to hear, that Solomon, the supreme wise man, is calling for a commitment. And both Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, are calling for a commitment. They both want the young man to choose them. And so she says, Wisdom, the good one, calls out. She calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? Or you could say, how long, uncommitted ones, will you be uncommitted? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, despised every rebuke. Therefore, they will eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Here it is. For the turning away of the simple, that's the precise language here, the turning away of the simple will slay them. And, the language here, the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So the neutral category falls in the condemned category. That's what Solomon and the prophets are crying for the people to do. You must run with everything after Lady Wisdom, or even sitting on your butt doing nothing, you've chosen folly. And that means you've chosen death. So it's really significant. That is part of, God goes on this search party around Jerusalem. He goes around with a lamp, grabbing everyone who's sitting in his complacency. Everyone who says, oh, hey, so it is you. Nope, too late. You need to have chosen me. And they experience complete ruin. Their goods are plundered. Their houses are desolate. They have to forfeit all of their blessings. And then they experience the curse of supreme frustration as a result of disobeying the covenant or rejecting the covenant. Then he ends in 14 with this strong emphasis on nearness. Okay, so the day of the great day, this day that all of chapter 1 has been about, is close by. It's right at hand. It's near. It hastens quickly. The New Testament picks that up strongly. And to give a stronger answer even to Garrett's question from 3 weeks ago, yes, all of this language about these other ways of saying the day of the Lord in the New Testament, we're talking about the same events. They are synonymous. And that they are close at hand has been ancient and is present. This day is right around the corner. We are constantly turning that corner to the day of the Lord. We won't for the sake of time, but we could read all sorts of New Testament references that pick that idea up. So the last portion, 14 through 18. The poetry is very clear here. The day is mentioned 10 times in 5 verses. These verses reflect the presence of God on Sinai. This does here. where God had inscribed the curses associated with the rejection of his ways. And now here in this theophany, this arrival of God, he implies not just the inscription, but the inflicting of those covenant curses. It's his day now. It's time. Now covenant enforcement is replacing covenant inauguration. So from Sinai to the day of the Lord, that's an inclusio of God's arrival, of his nearness. There's a quote, "This day will be so horrible that the mighty man, the warrior of many battles, accustomed to blood-curdling scenes, screams of horrifying destruction, will shriek in abject terror at this unprecedented devastation." It's like the bully that gets caught by the father of the one bullied, and his tone completely changes. He thought he was the tough guy, and now he's whimpering in the corner. But stronger than that. You know, it's like a silly illustration of this reality. So there's five couplets that describe this wrath, this day of wrath, and that is here the day, trouble, distress, day, devastation, desolation, day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. Each of these pairs are related in the sound of the Hebrew word, and the second word kind of accentuates the volume. It's a stronger word than the first one is. It builds the idea. So trouble and distress is like marking that God is assaulting his people. Devastation and desolation marks the absolute ruin of the land. It's darkness and it's gloominess. There's this isolation and immobilization of the victims. They're blinded, like in the ninth plague against Egypt, where they could not see and they're immobilized by blindness. We'll see that picked up again in a moment. The cloud and the thick darkness mark the presence of God, that he is there presently with them. The cloud and the darkness often illustrate that in the Old Testament. And then the trumpet and the alarm mark that it's a battle. He's there to make war against these apparently strong enemies, these people who are called mighty men. And the effect, the consequence, and here's the strength too, the fortified cities, the high towers. And the effect or the consequence of God's presence is that humanity is devastated. This word distress was already used. He brings distress upon men, and they walk like blind men. So there's our distress and our darkness and gloominess, or darkness and great darkness, or thick darkness. They walk around like blind people, all because they've offended. Their sin has made them blind. And I'm sort of moving even probably too rapidly, but is it not true as we continue turning the pages of God's revelation that the recovery of the sight of the sinful blind is a mark of the coming kingdom? It's God restoring sight. It's even one of the ways that he proved to John the Baptist. He's like, is it time? Is it truly the kingdom? He says, well, are the blind restored? You know, do they have their sight back? Are the lame walking? Yes, they are. Therefore, it is being restored. I am here. It is maybe in this birth of Christ and in his life and in his work here, there are glimpses of the day of the Lord, that he came to restore, in some ways, this effect of sin, because they have sinned against the Lord. They walk around like blind men. But here, the day of the Lord is primarily a day of wrath, of distress, not of restoration. So distress because of sin, blindness because of sin, and he brings them to nothing. Their blood and their vital organs are poured out on the ground like things that have absolutely no value. So there's, again, supreme decimation. And there's no way out of it. You can't buy your way out. You can't bribe the judge. There's nothing valuable enough to him at this point in the game. There's no silver or gold that will deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Instead, everything, so there again is verses 2 and 3, the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. So I know we're out of time. I'm going to read one more passage, Exodus 34, verse 14. So here's the renewal of the covenant. He says, "But take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst." Exactly what happened. "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images," which they didn't do. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." It's exactly what happened. It's as much a prophecy as it is a command. God does not share worship with anyone else. He demands exclusivity. And for those that do not give exclusive worship, he devours them. He will in this day make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So this day of the Lord, in conclusion, this day of the Lord is clearly not a 24-hour day. We're talking about a period of time. And it's a period of time that belongs exclusively to Yahweh, where he demonstrates these prophecies that are like a treatise on his wrath. He's demonstrating his wrath. The time has come for judgment against those who have broken his covenant. So it is inevitable, it is unavoidable, it is covenantal, and it is near. It is all of these things. The purity of God's temple and the worship that pictures, the purity of worship must be maintained. And this is instructive for us today, even in our own walk with the Lord and with our growth, in our commitment to purity. This reminder that there is no room for duality in our hearts. It is not an option for someone washed by the blood of Christ to then go and participate with idolatry. There's no room for that. It's not something that happens in a new natured person. And that's something, praise God, that he accomplishes in us, that this is the work that he's begun in us and will bring to completion. It is the purification of the people to live in his place, in his presence. That we've seen that even in Genesis, the beginning and the fall from that. That's the trajectory of redemption. So as we look then, final word, as we look then at this great day of sacrifice and the tearing even of unexpected people and things as God judges, then does that not direct our attention, I think it should, to the tearing and the rendering, the sacrificing of the Holy Son, the sacrifice of Jesus. And it brought even, maybe not new, but clearer significance to the Lord's Supper as well, as we speak of that often, of Jesus tearing the bread and breaking it apart, the brokenness of the body of Christ. But the picture of the prophets helps us see again what was truly happening in the breaking of the bread and in the crucifixion, that this is the sacrifice of God. It is the tearing of someone. He became a curse. He became sin. He experienced the covenantal curse. He adopted it and he experienced it because we deserve it. And so it is instructive to us that even in some of these moments that foreshadow even eternal condemnation, it is eternal condemnation that Jesus suffered for us on the cross. So we'll see a little bit of a turn in at the beginning of chapter 2 and then at the end of chapter 3 with these bright moments. You know, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, but this treatise on the Lord's wrath is highly instructive for us as it concerns the purity of worship, as it concerns the suffering of Christ, as it concerns the sobriety that we must possess in light of the near day of the Lord. Well, I know we're a few minutes over, but from chapter one, any important thoughts, questions, considerations before we close in prayer?
Throughout scripture with serving God and idols.
Right.
Revelation 3, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you're an even awful thing. You're the more.
Yeah.
It's like you want one foot in the world, but one foot with me in the church. And like you said, the warning there is for God to vomit you out of his mouth. That's pretty.
Mm-hmm.
The other one, too, is that he almost says the same thing, those who have turned back and following the Lord. It's almost verbatim what Luke says in Luke 9 about, woe to those who put their hand in the plow
and turn back.
Like that, mm-hmm. For not worthy of me. So, a lot of that running theme throughout Scripture, it's, I just, by God's grace, picked that up as I was reading it.
Mm-hmm. Yep, those are both good principles. They're both true. I think that the only hope and comfort that we have is that God is going to do this in us. Because that's part of what the law was revealing, was the inability of anyone to put the hand to the plow and never look back. Like that doesn't exist. We can't do that. But it exists in Christ. You know? And so it does move us toward comfort at the end of the day, toward comfort and assurance in the person and work of Christ.
You read Deuteronomy and consider the detail that God expresses to the Israel into how he was supposed to be worshipped. Mm-hmm. He didn't leave them any wiggle room whatsoever. And so that's a mark of that too, that what he was getting at in Zephaniah here. Israel didn't have any wiggle room, but they made some, and now they pay the price for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think this idea of syncretism, the blending of ideas. I like what God has said. I'm also curious about this. I'm also curious about that. Let's maybe marry some of these to create a holistic religion. It's just, it is damnable inherently.
Also in Revelation 18, too, when it talks about the merchants, is almost identical to this.
Mm-hmm.
When it says, in 18, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, referring to the harlot, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And the merchandise of gold and silver, which you mentioned, will not save you.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, it's amazing how similar the language is in both of that whole passage. You know, I'm trying to read it. Just going through Revelation 18 there, I was amazed how similar it is to what Zephaniah has.
It does prompt a reevaluation of our value system, like even the value system of our heart, our affections, what we love, that which we pour out our affections to, which reflects, you know, what we love is what we worship. And So to spend some time in introspection, I think, is a good thing, that we would walk consistently with what our insides have been made to be. That what does a new life look like when Christ it is putting off and putting on? There is, like, I don't need this, I need that. This is old, that's garbage, that won't last. This instead lasts. And so while we don't walk with one foot in the world, I mean, one foot of our affections in the world and one foot of our affections in Christ, we do walk with the reality of being in the world and knowing that it doesn't have the value that the next world possesses. Like there's a tension where we have one foot here, one foot there. That sort of picture can be helpful.